recording now. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the ninth day of July in the year of our Lord 2023. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. We are in our continuing study in the epistle of 1 James, which is I got James on the brain. 1 John, thank you. We're in 1 John. There is no 1 James. And our message today is, these tests indicate whether you are saved. Tests which indicate whether you are saved. And we've been talking about that for a couple of weeks, and we're going to dive a little deeper into it today. We just played a song a few minutes ago off the recording, which had the refrain, love one another. And this is central to our study today in 1 John. So if you would rise, I will go ahead and read our text today, which is 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 24. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 24. Lord God, I pray that you be with us today in the study of your word, that you give us wisdom and give us something to take home with us, that we would love one another and enjoy the assurance of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 24. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, because he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and, wait for it, love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Lord God, thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to quicken it to our hearts, give us something that we can really hold on to and understand about loving one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks, please have a seat. There are a few phrases that just seem to swim through my head. They actually called, you know when you can't get a song out of your head, it's called an earworm. Kind of gross, huh? But it's just, you know, it just wriggles right in there and just, you can't get rid of it. And isn't that a great song that we heard, Love One Another, to have as an earworm, as something that just kind of goes for the elevator music in your head all day long. We've been looking at the concept of our salvation and the fact that 1 John gives us several, like we'll call them tests, of that we can use to examine our own hearts to get the assurance of the fact that we are saved. And when you see words like by this we know, there's a test that's following. And so it's not meant to be a test that we go out and we test and we look in other people's lives and go, I'm going to put this person to the test. Let me judge this other person's salvation. But every month we have communion, and we are taught it's time for us to judge ourselves so that we may not be then later judged, parentheses, and found lacking. If there's lack in our walk, we want to discover it now and not later when the Lord reads it to us before the judgment seat. Our doctrine here at Calvary Chapel, in the whole Calvary Chapel Association, is this. You don't lose your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. That's our doctrine. And I believe that wholeheartedly. So how did this church then deal with the fact that there were a number of people in the church that John is writing to who just up and like left the church? And John is saying they were never of us. Wait, how can that be? Wait, they came to the potlucks. You know, they helped fix my flat tire. They had good works. They were kind, apparently. How can this be that they were never of us? They are not of us, meaning they never were of us, not one time, not in the past. Because if they were of us, and now they're not of us, that would mean they've lost their salvation, wouldn't it? It would. So John is saying, yeah, they looked, in essence, they looked like they were of us, but they weren't. And what's the proof of that? They're gone. Okay, and we also talked about, hey, we get to join churches and leave churches. It doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian anymore. But there was something about their leaving that left a mark, left a scar, and there was hurt involved in that in a big way, like a hateful way, like an evil way. And these things that are referred to several times in here about we need to love the brethren and we should not hate our brother. I believe that this is John saying, you know, those people who left, think about it. Look at this, this, and this that happened. The warning signs were always there. They never did love, really, truly love the brethren. So I sent you home last week with not an assignment, I don't do that, but a challenge. Go home and think about this idea of a carnal Christian. Somebody who says, I am a Christian, but there's no fruit in their life. They don't live it. And I didn't answer the question last week of whether there is such a thing as a carnal Christian or not, because I didn't want to sort of spoil it for you to go home and think about. I think you probably have picked up by now that I don't believe in the thing called carnal Christian. Paul made accusations or complaints against a church in Corinth and said, "You brethren, you are carnal." He was chastising them because he loved them. They were brothers in Christ, and they were behaving in a manner unworthy of their calling. And so Paul was calling them back to a worshipful way of walking in Christ. He wasn't saying, you, the church, are a carnal church, and that is your status. There is not I'm seeing two statuses that we can have. You're saved, or you're not saved. There's not a third category which you claim to be saved, but you're not real. You don't act like it, and you get to, like, sort of avoid all the commandments of Christ. So, if we are saved, we're going to live like it. Yeah, we're going to fall down. We're going to sin. We're going to get back up again. We're going to confess our sin to God. We're going to ask for forgiveness. We're going to try to make amends where we can. We're going to try to make restitution where we can. How is it that that King David, who the Bible shows us just the horrible hypocrisy in his life and the evil that he did on occasion. How is it that then, even knowing that, God described David as a man after his own heart, after God's own heart? It's because when David was confronted by a prophet, and who said, yeah, you know that sin that you just said was a really horrible, nasty thing and the guy should be put to death? You are the man. And David said, I have sinned. So even being an adulterer and a murderer, David understood that walking with God means that even in the depths of our sinking into depravity from time to time, if we confess and repent and return to God, not in a salvific sense, but return to, you know what I'm talking about, then you have a heart after God. Do not marvel, my brethren. I'm in our text now. Don't marvel, my brethren, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So there's those words. We know that. What does that indicate? There's a test. He's laying out a test for us here. The world is going to hate you. It's guaranteed. In fact, if the world does not hate you, in some manner, if you're just swimming along with the world and they love you, and they can't find anything to be irritated at you, it's probably a challenge that maybe you're not walking in the way. Jesus promised that we would be persecuted. He promised that the world would hate us. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So here's a test. And the test has several parts to it. A, the world's going to hate you. I mean, this is how we can sort of test ourselves. See, Lord, how am I doing? Do you ever ask your spouse that or a family member that? How am I doing as a husband? How am I doing as a wife? How am I doing as a son, a father? It's revealing. Ask it sometime. But you can ask yourself, too, does the world just love me and think that I'm great? Or is there tension there? And you want to see tension. If the world hates you, it's a contributing factor, a contributing indicator to, yeah, I'm walking with Jesus. And the second part of this test is you love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So, A, the world hates you. B, you love the brethren. C, it's something that you might not expect. You don't have to hate the brethren to be lost. It is sufficient to simply not love the brethren. So there's a kind of a hatred which is a hatred of neglect, of ignoring. We're not called simply to not hate the brethren. We're called to actively go about loving the brethren. Like the song, love one another, love one another. And the last aspect of this test is something that you would expect. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred of the brethren is a sure fire. It's a concrete indicator. You're not saved. You're just not saved. I'm sorry to have to put it in such you know, black and white terms like that, but it is not profitable. It is not good. It does not please God when the preacher softens the words that God intended to not be soft. If you hate the brethren, you're not saved and you're going to hell. I didn't make that up. He said there's no eternal life abiding in you. That means you're going to hell. That's bad. So what can we do about that? Let's press on. I'm going to go to 1 John 3:16 now. By the way, have you ever done a study on all the 3:16s in the Bible? It's fascinating. There's a lot of cool stuff right at the 3:16 mark in more than half of the books of the Bible. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And this is a question that expects a negative answer, which is it doesn't. The love of God does not abide in him. That's the implied answer to that question. And so we're looking at, it doesn't say charity here, but it's the concept. It's the principle of charity. And we see that it involves laying down our lives for whom? For the brethren. And having the world's goods and seeing your brother in need. And so at the risk of sounding Pharisaical, I'm going to ask the question for us to examine it. Who is my brother? There were Pharisees once who challenged Jesus. Yeah, you know, in that whole Good Samaritan thing, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And they were asking that question so that they could escape responsibility to their neighbor. But the believer asks the question so that they can embrace the responsibility, so that we can know how to love greater, whereas the Pharisees were trying to escape needing to love their neighbor. So we're going to ask, who are the brethren? And who is the brother? And so I went through and I looked up every instance of brother in the Bible and every instance of brethren. And it's remarkably consistent within itself, but it also is starkly different than what maybe we've heard out there in the world and even in the more liberal wings of the church. What I came up with was this, is that brother, almost every single time in the almost 600 instances of the use of the word brother in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it virtually always means one of about two things. One is my brother. I have four brothers. They're all my brothers. And there's three possibilities. The second is those with whom I am related. It starts off in Genesis where you're just related just by blood in the immediate family. And then it goes into Exodus where it's a little bit further out than your immediate family. And then it goes out into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we see brother sometimes applied to those in your tribe. And then when we get into, the book of Ruth, there's a really in-depth look at the concept of an obligation of one brother to another in the whole concept of levirate marriage, you know, where Boaz married Ruth, but he wasn't the nearest kinsman. And so it talks about degrees of consanguinity. Gets into some, a little bit biology there. But it also breaks out into the people in your faith community. And that's where we see the word brethren used more frequently. Brother seems to be used in the Old Testament most frequently for kin and a little bit then into the idea of Hebrew, you know, the fellow Hebrews, and those who are a part of my community of faith. And specifically, it excludes the foreigner in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there's really just two uses of the word brother, and that is your actual biological brother, and the other is the most common, which is fellow Christian, brother. In fact, that's the main word that is used for fellow Christian. We don't see the term fellow Christian. Well, maybe once or twice we see the term fellow believer, but it's almost always brother or brethren or brothers and sisters. So this 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is in the New Testament. It's speaking of the household of God, which is the superset of all believers in Christ. whether they're related to you or not. I mean, it could be you're a white person and you meet somebody from Somalia and he's a believer. He's a brother. He's part of the brethren. And just as a part of a brethren as everybody here in this room right now. When some of you have traveled the world and you've maybe met other Christians in other places, is it not remarkable the kinship that you feel when you meet somebody in China or Guatemala or Haiti who's a believer in Jesus? And there's this affinity, this kinship that happens almost immediately, sometimes even when you don't speak a common language together. How is that? Here's what it is not, that kind of brotherhood. It's not the brotherhood of man. The world talks about the brotherhood of man. We're all brothers. In one sense, there's some logic to that. But in the scripture, when we see the word brother, if it doesn't mean something deeper, more exclusive, more impactful, having commonality of either blood or faith in God, if it doesn't mean that, then it means nothing. When John talks about laying down your lives for the brethren, yes, there may be instances where it makes sense and where God would want you to lay down your life for a stranger who is not a believer. I get that. But that's covered under a whole different ethic in Scripture. We could do a study on that sometime about how does God want us to behave to unbelievers in the world. And you know, spoiler, it's not by shunning them and it's not by treating them badly. There's a whole ethic that deals with the foreigner in your midst. And it calls us to a very high ethical standard of how we treat foreigners. But this is not talking about foreigners. It's talking about the faithful. Notice in this passage, it's rooted in the fact that the love of God abides in you. You already have the love of God in you. And this love is always, always voluntary. You can't compel it. You can't command somebody to love someone. You can command it, but you can't make them do it. It can't be done. You know, the beatings will continue until you love one another. I've tried that with my kids. It doesn't work. Just kidding. It doesn't work. And there's no third-party person or government involved in compelling this love. You love because you want to love, because it springs from your heart, because it's a part of who you are. And so the concomitant charity that happens with this, you see somebody, but you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need, and you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in you? How does the love of God abide in me for that? It's talking about taking care of the brethren, the community of the faithful. This is not a call to just blanket charity to relieve suffering in the world. There is that as a part of our ethic towards the world. I want to stress that. But that's not what this is calling us to. It's calling us to take care of the brethren. There should not be in our midst a committed brother or sister in Christ who lacks for the world's basic needs. Basic worldly goods. That's our job to take care of that. Or to see to it that somehow it's taken care of. How do you do that? Well, you get into the whole concept of benevolence within your own numbers. The best thing a lot of times is provide somebody with a job or a job lead with the opportunity to work and to earn or training for work, a scholarship, something like that. Sometimes it involves money. Other times it involves, and this church is well practiced in this, sometimes it involves taking care of somebody's children, childcare, visits. How can I help? Oh, you're sick. Oh, can I mow your lawn? If you have the ability to do good, if we have the ability to do good, but we withhold it from the brethren, how does the love of God abide in us? That's what John is saying. And why? Why do we have this obligation? 1 John 3:16, because he laid down his life for us. That's the foundation of it. That's the root of it. That's where this obligation comes from. Whatever Jesus did, we should imitate. Whatever Jesus is, we should seek to become. And so it is sufficient, even, when we ask ourselves, how shall we then live? If all we did was go back and look at the Gospels and just watch and see how Jesus lived, it would be sufficient to simply try to imitate that. And that's the blueprint. That's what it looks like. The brethren are not the sojourners. They're not the strangers. It's those in your midst, in the community of faith. And how can we do good to the brethren? First off, we have to be participating members of the community of faith. We've said this before. Biblically speaking, there are no lone wolf Christians. You know, that picture of the rugged individualist who strikes out into the wilderness and westward expansion, and I'm going to conquer the wilderness and do it myself, and I don't need anybody. It's not a biblical concept. We need each other. The Jews had it figured out. They had this whole thing. They still do. The Orthodox Jews, they practice this, that they try to, if they move, they try to move to a place where there's at least 10 families of Jews and within walking distance so that they can walk on the Sabbath to service, to shul. And they always want to have, I forget what they call it, like a minimus or something like that. 10 men for a prayer meeting. Not because it's a magic number, but because it goes back historically to that's how you established a synagogue. You got 10 families with 10 heads of household. We are committed to the church of God. It's a serious thing. And so to leave the church of God, like these people who were not of them did, was a very, very, very serious matter. Because they were leaving their obligation to the brethren. And by doing so, they demonstrated that they were not of the brethren in the first place. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We see this repeated, and that's I'm going to tell you why I had James on my mind before when I said we're going to study in James today. James chapter 2, verse 14, you ladies that are in the study in James just recently went through this a couple weeks ago. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, notice he doesn't say if a stranger or a sojourner is naked and destitute of daily food. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? John puts it the way that we just read. Is the love of God truly abiding in them? Now, he says also love in deed and in truth. What does this loving in truth look like? We'll see. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth. So when we see the words, by this we know, that's a test. By this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Speaking of the assurance of salvation. Not judging our neighbor, not judging a fellow believer, but assuring our own personal hearts. By how? By giving the world's goods. If our brother truly lacks the world's goods or access to the world's goods. But how do you do that? We know how to do that indeed. It's like you give stuff. How do you do it in truth? I believe that that means that there must be no aspect of deceit involved in it. And that there should be an examination of all the facts. So this may have come up in your life. It has come up in my life as a believer, in my life as a pastor, where somebody presents with a need, a brother or sister presents with a need, and you look at it and say, that's not your need. This is your need. Well, I need food. Yeah, you need food, but why don't you have food? You don't have food because you refuse to work. Why do you refuse? Well, I don't refuse to work. No, you just can't work because you've made yourself unemployable by this, this, or this. That's not a harsh conversation to have. That's a loving conversation. This loving, in not just in word, but in truth, is saying, when you offer assistance, you not only have the right, but you have the obligation to try to get at the heart of the matter. Otherwise, what do? We simply assist somebody in living a debilitated life, in living a life which is going to be doomed to continued failure, because we haven't taught that man how to fish. You can give him so many fish, but then they're dependent on you for fish all their life until you teach them how to fish. And the most loving conversation sometimes is this: look, brother, you got to get off the drugs. So we're going to talk about rehabilitation. We're going to talk about drug treatment. We're going to talk about alcoholism. We just have to talk about it. And by the way, here's some food. And let me help you with your rent. But now we're going to talk about alcoholism. Or you fill in the blank what that thing is. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. When we love, not just in deed, but in truth also. You get to ask the questions that get at the truth. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. What does that mean? It means if your heart knows that you're living a lie, don't you understand that God, who knows all things, also knows that you're living a lie? Most people, unless you really actively harden your heart, most people know at some point when they're doing the wrong thing. But they just want to lie to themselves about it. And maybe that's been you, maybe that's been me in the past. But deep down, our heart condemns us. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, deep down, and we have confidence towards God. If, while knowing that God sees everything in our heart, we say, I got nothing to hide. I'm not ashamed. We can approach the throne of God in confidence. Isn't that a great thing? That's a beautiful thing. By the way, other religions don't teach this. Either God is uninvolved in their lives, their God is uninvolved in their lives, or their God is so harsh, he's just looking to find a way to crush you. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God or approaching God. And verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay, this is not a cause and effect guarantee. We stay away from formulas, right? Well, if I do this, then I'm going to get that. Now, even just asking that question of ourselves is not proper. When it says, because we keep his commandments, not that keeping his commandments earns a gift from God, but that keeping his commandments is the evidence that we are really of God and that we love God. Well, why do we need evidence? Well, you need evidence for you. I need evidence for me. When I believe that I am of God, then I'm stirred to live that way. And so are you. Now, I'm going to attack a sacred cow, which I try to do from time to time. And that is this. We've all heard this verse a lot. But even when we hear it, it's only half a verse, and it's never in context. And that is this. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Some of you can quote the reference to me. Where is it? Yeah, Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6. You know, our deeds are like filthy rags. Why are we so familiar with that? It's because we made it a part of evangelism. And it's good to use this verse insofar as it goes to explain to somebody that you can't earn your way to heaven. It can't be done. But there's a whole context in there. There's a couple of entire chapters in Isaiah that explain a lot more history about that. And I think it's not probably a good exercise to just have that niggling in our brain that our deeds, our best deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. What that has done to me in the past is this. It has made me think, it had made me think that God is continually disgusted and displeased with me. It had made me think that I cannot ever do any work which will ever please God. And it had made me think that there's really no effective reason to do good works because they will never rise to the level of being pleasing to God. Why try? Why even try? Well, the fact is, God does. It's nuanced. Yes. The best that we can do is like a filthy rag from the salvation standpoint. Can't earn our way to heaven. But God can look at you and say, I am pleased. I am pleased. Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? Can you hear the pleasure in God's voice there? What God didn't say is Job earned his salvation. Acts, and not just in the Old Testament, but the Bible talks even about good men in the New Testament. We've heard the verse, there is none good, no, not one. Yes, that's true. But there's context and there's nuance. For he, Barnabas, New Testament, was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In the book of Acts, a good man. Did he earn his salvation? No. He's a sinner like you and me. Proverbs 12, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. Proverbs 3, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And it is never sufficient to earn your salvation through good works. Romans chapter 5, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Why am I saying this? I don't want to discourage anybody from pursuing good works. Good works don't cause your faith, they're the evidence of your faith. And God is pleased with good works. He is pleased when we provide material health, the world's goods, to somebody, one of the brethren who doesn't have the world's goods. Be encouraged by that. So we should love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that last verse is a segue into chapter 4. And we'll go into that next week. Lord God, we thank you for this understanding of your word. Lord, we understand that we cannot be good enough to earn your favor. We cannot be good enough to earn our salvation. and that the very, very best we can do is 100% completely inadequate unto salvation. But Lord, that when we seek to imitate Christ, we know that you are pleased by that. We ask you, God, to help us to be imitators of Christ and to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.